Welcome to the online ministry of La Jolla United Methodist Church, a congregation of faithful Christians right along the Southern California coast. Together, we seek to grow in our individual spirituality and in connected community with one another. All are invited to join in this vibrant faith community. For more information, visit our website at lajollaunitedmethodist.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
The first from 2 Corinthians and the second from the Gospel of John. The first, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21, are from Paul's message to the church at Corinth. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, God made the one who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The second reading is from John 4, verses 4 through 30. Jesus is traveling with his disciples from Judea in the south through Samaria to Galilee on the north. The Samaritans and the Judeans don't like each other, so it is a bit strange that Jesus is traveling through Samaria and engaging with a woman he meets at a well, Jacob's well. Here begins the reading. But he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You will worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Just then his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" When the woman left her water jar and went back to the city, she said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and were on their way to him. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. The word of God for the people of God.
Easter isn't the end of the story. Jesus keeps moving. Most of us listen to Jesus' words, but we don't always pay attention to where he goes. Jesus keeps walking down roads into neighborhoods toward people too many of us ignore. And every step widens the circle. Because when we're told to love our neighbor is bigger than we think. It's the stranger, the outsider, the difficult person, the one we weren't planning to love. This Easter season, we're following Jesus on the move, learning to be reckless, learning to be love.
When I was in my very first full-time appointment after seminary, I'd served in churches before seminary, but this was my very first full-time appointment in the United Methodist tradition. We're appointed to churches. So my first full-time appointment after seminary, and this is the time, some of you know, that I spent a few years in Grand Island, Nebraska. And I served primarily at one pretty good-sized church. They saw about 500 people on a weekend between three services. And so as my very first Sunday, there's a Saturday night service and two Sunday morning services. The Sunday morning services, one is more traditional, one is more modern with drums and guitars and things. It was immediately after the more traditional service. Now, this church, like many, during the traditional service, the pastors would wear robes, but not during the summer. It got sort of humid in Grand Island, a bit on the warm side. The senior pastor had a tendency to wear a full suit, whether or not he was wearing a robe. I showed up. I did not wear a suit, and it was a robe-free season. I wore a button-down shirt, and I wore jeans. There was a lovely woman at the end of the service, greeting people, being introduced to the new associate pastor. I was the associate pastor there. And she leaned in quietly after shaking my hand, discreetly. And she offered to buy me some trousers. It was generous. I found it both hilarious and a little offensive. I was agitated. I was agitated enough that I spent several days thinking about it, like it was on my mind. She was living rent-free. I talked to the senior pastor about it. He felt, the Reverend Jay Vetter, he's retired now. If you're connected with our annual conference, his daughter Molly is the senior pastor at Westwood United Methodist Church near UCLA. Wonderful family. He felt, Reverend Jay, Pastor Jay, felt most present, most authentic, most like himself in a suit. He felt accessible to members of the congregation that way. He came, by the way, he came from the Evangelical United Brethren tradition. This is before he was ordained in the EUB, before the EUB and the Methodist Episcopal Church merged in 1968. That's the history. There you go. You didn't know you were coming out with some Methodist history. So he came from the EUB tradition. He felt most comfortable in a suit. He would never dance. Felt most comfortable in a suit. And in that conversation with Pastor Jay, I realized that that was working for many people in that congregation. But for some, they felt more comfortable approaching someone in jeans and chucks. Now, what this woman, I also feel more authentic, more myself, more transparent, more able to be, like really be me in an honest and integrous way when I'm not wearing a suit. And some people disagree, and I get that. That's okay. But I took her words to heart. I added the sport coat, though. So I took her words to heart. I wanted to understand where she was coming from. I didn't take her up on the offer for trousers, but I understood that someone was asking for a little bit more. And while staying true to myself, I realized I could do that a little better. Still wear the sport coat every single Sunday, except when we're wearing robes, right? Being a little bit agitated made me think about something, like think it through in detail that I hadn't really thought about before. And I would suggest that I grew from that conversation. Bishop Berlin's book, Reckless Love, that this series is based on, in his chapter on open-hearted love, he talks about a visit to the Frederick Douglass National Historic Site in Washington, D.C. He says that the tour begins with a short biographical film about Douglass's life. And at the end of the film, there's a young man who asks an elderly Douglass for advice. Douglass says the same word three times. He says, agitate, agitate, agitate. After the film, the park ranger walks the group through the house and at one point picks up an antique tool from a wash bin. It's a metal cone. Looks a little bit like a plunger. I had to look up what this looks like, by the way. And the ranger says, well, does anyone, talking to the group that Bishop Berlin's in, does anyone know what this is? Someone calls out, it's an agitator. See, it's used to agitate water and laundry so that soap can clean the fabric. Two ways to hear this word. Frederick Douglass confronting injustice and a tool for cleaning. Bishop Berlin suggests that to be agitated by Jesus is to have our lives cleansed of what keeps God's love from radiating through us. To be agitated by Jesus is to have our lives cleansed of what keeps God's love from radiating through us. Friends, the reality is that assumptions, prejudice, these things accumulate. We stop noticing what other folks with different life experience, with different histories, with different traditions, from different cultures, from what others may see more clearly. In our text today that Don read, thank you, in the gospel lesson, we begin with Jesus had to go through Samaria. That's verse 4. Most Jewish travelers would take the long way around. They would go across the Jordan. They would then proceed around Samaria instead of going through. This is 500 years of hostility, of frustration, of prejudice, of anger between Judeans and Samaritans. In that time, in that culture, frankly, the detour just made sense. It's what everybody did. The text says Jesus had to go through Samaria. I don't think it's had to go because there was a bridge out. I think he felt spiritually compelled to go. So the phrase, but he had to go through Samaria, is geographically true, but more importantly, it sets up the theological necessity of this journey. Jesus' stop in Sychar will result in a new witness to his revelation, who becomes the narrative agent in the fulfillment of the claim for God so loved the world. Indeed, it is necessary for Jesus to pass through Samaria to find this witness to God's revelation to the world. This from Professor Carolyn Lewis. The new witness is the Samaritan woman. She is the one who brings the story to her village and highlights the extent of God so loved the world. So Jesus goes through Samaria and he sits down at Jacob's well. The disciples had gone for food and a Samaritan woman comes to draw water. Jesus does the simple thing. He asks for a drink. Do you realize that this one-on-one conversation between Jesus, this Jewish teacher, and this Samaritan woman, this is one of the longest one-on-one conversations in the Gospels. There is living water. There is worship. There is truth. He tells her things about her own life that no stranger from Nazareth could ever know. And so she asks, perhaps inspired, about the Messiah. Jesus says, I am he, the one who is speaking to you. Do you know that among the I am statements of the Gospel of John, this is the first? To this Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in Samaria. Now, I also want to offer a corrective. And it's a corrector for us all, including me. See, this story has been taught for centuries as a tale about a sinful woman. Five husbands, live-in boyfriend, a reputation. I have taught under this assumption. But Professor Lewis, who we just heard from, writes this. She says the text itself says nothing of any sin she's committed, nor does Jesus ever forgive her. That stood out to me. Jesus' question to her about her husband is not a comment on her marital status over which she would have no control anyway. A woman in that culture is not going to have control. Rather, like Nicodemus, his words are meant to move her to the next level of understanding of who Jesus is. And the conversation is successful. She sees that Jesus is a prophet. Moreover, sin in this gospel is not a moral category related to behavior. Sin is unbelief, the inability or unwillingness to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and God. Even our reading of this woman needs to be agitated. We've been looking at her from a human point of view. The text presents her differently. Well, the Samaritan woman moves from curiosity to recognition to witness. She's spoken with Jesus. She's heard about her own life and circumstances. She's heard his I am. And how does she respond? She runs to her village. Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. Professor Anna Carter Florence writes, notice the unfinished nature of that sentence, especially given what we know about the woman's history. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did and loved me anyway. She does not say the last four words, but they are implicit in her action and in the joy with which she runs. Now the disciples return. And they are astonished. A brief aside, our upcoming California Pacific Annual Conference of the United Methodist Church is based this year on the theme of astonish. The disciples return. They are astonished that he's talking with a woman. They say nothing. But I wonder what their silence says. What I also find interesting is the disciples are silent, but the Samaritan woman runs and shouts with joy. And the Samaritans respond. The Samaritans come out from the village. They invite Jesus to stay, and he does for 2 days. 2 days. 2 days sleeping in Samaritan beds, eating Samaritan food, talking with Samaritan families. Everything that these Jewish disciples were taught to avoid. This is agitation making real change in real people. I want you to imagine something for just a moment. Imagine being in a place surrounded by people where you feel that sense of push and divide as the Jews must have felt about the Samaritans. I want you to think about being in that place. Maybe it's people who look different from you. Maybe it's people who believe different from you. Maybe it's people from a different political party. Maybe it's people who, any of the ways we divide ourselves, which are too many. And imagine being in that space for 2 days and sleeping in that community's beds and eating that community's food and being with that community's family and listening. Would you be agitated? Would it change you? Now, part of why the disciples are astonished is that he's talking with a woman. The gender line is as real as the religious and ethnic line. Jesus has already been agitating in this way. In Luke 8, early in the chapter, women travel with him. They're supporting his ministry from their own resources. They sit in on Jesus' teaching. In a culture of this time that tells women to stand at the margins, Jesus keeps pulling them to the center. I got one gentle comment about jeans from a kind woman, and I thought about it for days. Women in ministry hear versions of that constantly. Constantly. I hear these stories from my women colleagues, and it's rarely gentle. It's rarely about trousers, and it rarely stops at one comment. Wardrobe, voice, authority. So many of my women colleagues insist on being called pastor or reverend in their name. I don't care. But I don't have to fight to be seen. This is one of the quiet and harmful ways that the church has resisted the very thing that Jesus was doing at the well. Do you know? Do you know that this month is the 70th anniversary of women's ordination in the United Methodist Church. This church, La Jolla United Methodist Church, has been led by capable women pastors. You all have loved these women. You all have loved these clergy. You have followed their good leadership and guidance. I served that same church that I served in Nebraska. After Reverend Jay retired, they brought in their first woman pastor, Teresa, lovely, fantastic leader. Had a gift for ventriloquism, by the way. I sat in on a memorial service, a conversation with a family planning the service. Everyone in the family would address me and not her. I said, "She's the senior pastor. She's in charge." They said, "We just would prefer a more masculine voice." I heard it with my own ears. Women in leadership continue to be pushed aside. So this month is the 70th anniversary of the ordination of women in the United Methodist tradition, women who have been preaching already and teaching already and leading already and sustaining the church long before ordination was formally recognized. It was 70 years ago that the institution caught up with what God's already been doing. And this is worth celebrating, but as I said, it's worth acknowledging that the agitation is still at work. In our own annual conference, you can look up the numbers. I can point you where they are. Clergywomen still earn a lower average salary than their male colleagues. Friends, where do we still devalue the people that Jesus continues to pull to the center? The United Methodist Church, 70 years ago, let itself be broadened. That's good news. That's worth celebrating. And the agitation continues and the broadening must continue. Now, we also heard from the Apostle Paul in his second letter to the church in Corinth. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Reverend Mark Hopper of First Baptist Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky, says that these are old standards of judgment, race, social status, wealth, prestige, that these old standards of judgment become obsolete, null and void. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. An ambassador speaks for someone else. Professor Dirk Lang observes this: if there's one word that seems to capture this reading, it is broadening. Our vision is expanded. The text concerns how we look at our neighbor and even the world as a new creation. The movement we engage is called the ministry of reconciliation. We become ambassadors of this broadening generosity of the gospel to the world. What are we still holding on to that the new creation has already made obsolete? This is the agitator yet again. The tool in the wash bin doesn't fight the fabric. It moves the water so that the soap can reach where it needs. And I wonder if that's part of what this story's about, an encounter across a boundary, recognition of someone we misread, the slow, necessary work of making the church look more like the kingdom of God. Each one of these is an agitation. Each one called to clear the way so God's love can come through. We are sent here as ambassadors of that broadening, of open-hearted love. The agitation has already begun. Amen.